Just a reminder that Christmas is indeed coming. Do you have your shopping done? Well, good morning again. Seeing is believing, is it not? Some of you are smiling at me. You know it's a trick question. Seeing is believing. You hear that a lot, don't you? If you see something, you're going to believe it, right? Especially when talking to the unsaved about Jesus, they'll say, you know what? If God will come to earth and show me a few miracles, I'll believe him. You know, when Jesus shows up in Times Square and starts performing miracles and starts healing people and lightning starts coming from his palms, then I can believe in your Jesus and I can believe in your God. But does it really work that way? Is seeing really believing? No, not so much. Miracles never, well, maybe not never, but miracles don't necessarily produce faith. They give us an opportunity for faith to develop and for faith to grow. If they do anything, they bring us to a crisis point where, like the disciples last week when Jesus calmed the storm, we have to ask the question, who is this? And how am I supposed to respond to him? Well, we're in our series on Mark, or in Mark. We're in chapter 5 today. Last week we saw that Jesus had authority over nature. He calmed the storm, the winds, and the wave. Today, we're going to see another miracle story, another miracle passage that shows Jesus' authority over the supernatural. Not just the natural, but the supernatural. And I have to say that this one's going to get a little weird. It's going to get a little strange. This passage has more nooks and crannies in it than a Thomas's English muffin, I can tell you. There's irony and twists and unexpected things happening today. Seeing is believing. Jesus' authority over the supernatural. The big idea is that the reality of Jesus' authority produces in us fear that brings us to a crisis point, a point of decision, a point of choice, which calls for faith. Or, if you like a shorter one, fear is an opportunity for faith. When we fear, there's an opportunity for us to express faith and for faith to actually grow in our lives. Let's go before our Lord and ask for his hand upon our time and then get into the text in Mark chapter 5. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we have to gather here and to open your word. Lord, Father, we pray that your spirit will be working through us and in us to open our eyes, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and, Lord, feet that are quick to put into action the truths that we learn from your word. Father, Lord, we pray that you would transform us, Lord, that you would change us from what we are currently a little bit more into the image of your Son, and that we might leave here transformed. Oh, Father God, we know that you can do this through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit convicting us through your word. So, Father, Lord, we ask for that. And, Lord, we just thank you that we can come at all and that we live in a place where we can freely come to learn more about you, to grow in your word, and, Lord, Father, to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, that's all possible because of his finished work on the cross. And so it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When we last saw Jesus, he's on a boat in the sea. He's just calmed the storm. The water is perfectly calm. And the disciples are still picking their jaws up off the floor, right? It's interesting, in these next 20 verses, you're not even going to hear about the disciples. They are not present. You know, I'm guessing they are still recovering from what has just happened. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. The first thing you want to know about the Gerasenes is that they are now in Gentile territory. This is, they're no longer within the confines of Israel. The people they are about to deal with are Gentiles. So there's going to be some things happening that are out of the ordinary for the way Jesus has been reacting to people and the way people have been reacting to Jesus. So they're on the other side of the boat. They're on the other side of the sea. They're in the area of the Gentiles. And when he got out of the boat, he being Jesus, immediately, and we see this word immediately, and a couple weeks ago, actually a couple months ago, we talked about how immediately is Mark's way of showing action, you know, that the story is continuing. Immediately, as Jesus is getting out of the boat, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Okay, this guy is an unclean spirit. He's possessed by a demon, and he's been living in the tombs among the dead. And listen to the description of this guy. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. What we want to know is this guy, first of all, he is a tortured soul. He is possessed by a force that is stronger than him. And he's living among the tombs because, well, you know, he's, where else would he live? The townspeople aren't going to let him live there. However, they really can't subdue him, which truly today, if we saw this kind of a man, we would say he's crazy, he's insane, he has some sort of psychological problem. We would probably inject him with some kind of drug that would sedate him. We didn't have sedation drugs then. What they would try to do is to tie the guy up or chain him down, restrain him some way. But this guy can't be restrained anymore. Apparently they tried and maybe were successful for a time, but not any longer, because this guy is able to break the chains and smash off the fetters. This guy with the demon here, he has a kind of superhuman strength, which is not unusual when you're dealing with demon possessions in the Bible. If you're possessed by a demon, remember the story in Acts 19 of the seven sons of Sceva and the guy that was possessed by a demon? You guys remember that one? A little bit, okay. Well, the seven sons of Sceva were, you know, they were impressed that Paul and the other apostles were able to cast out demons, so they tried to cast out the demon out of this guy. And, you know, there were seven sons, one guy who was demon-possessed, and they went in and tried to do it, and the demon guy looked at these seven and said, yeah, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And he jumped on them and just beat the snot out of these seven guys. You know, they ran from the house bleeding and naked. One man against seven guys. Superhuman strength. This guy has similar superhuman strength. He could break off the chains, smash off the fetters. He's living in the tombs. Probably anything he's eating, he is probably, you know, is stuff that folks were leaving for, well, I don't get this concept, but people often will leave food for the dead because I guess they need it on their journey or something, but especially in a Gentile area, they will do that. So he's probably living off that. If you read Matthew's account, and you'll see a parallel account in both Matthew 8 and Luke 8. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew will say that this guy wasn't even wearing clothes. He was naked, which is a shameful situation. And he was so violent that the people of the community wouldn't pass by where he lived. They wouldn't go by the tombs. They wouldn't go that way. So here we have a guy, and now picture him, okay? He's tortured in his soul. You know, so much so that he's cutting himself with rocks, scrapes. He's at night and during the day screeching and screaming. I mean, talk about your Halloween movies, right? This guy kind of fits the bill, okay? He's a wild man. He's hairy. He probably hasn't bathed in a long time, so I'm sure he smells. He's screeching. He's screaming. He's covered, disfigured, covered with scabs, oozing. He's a distortion of humanity. And he's running right for Jesus. And that's actually the goal of Satan, isn't it? And the goal of demons, who, by the way, are Satan's minions. They are fallen angels like Satan himself. Their goal is to distort the image of God in man as grossly as they possibly can. And they were doing a pretty good job of it with this guy. By the way, this guy is also an image or a picture of us. Because demon possession isn't the only thing that distorts the image of God in humans, isn't it? Sin also does the same thing. This guy is oppressed by a force stronger than himself, as we are in our unsaved state oppressed by sin. We are slaves to it. So there are a couple things going on in this story, but keep in mind that this is a picture of our own salvation. And Jesus is about to set this guy free the same way that we were set free from this demonic spiritual oppression. So here you have this guy. And remember what he looks like. I mean, and the text even makes it clear, he is subhuman. The word for subdue here, that's the word that they would use for to tame an animal. They're literally saying no one could tame him. He is being described as an animal. He's part man, part animal. He's kind of like a cross between Frankenstein and the Wolfman. So we have Frankenwolf here. And he's screaming and he's running straight for Jesus. Now, what do you think is going to happen here? And without looking at the text, Bill, don't look, that's cheating. What do you think is going to happen here? Well, you're thinking at this point in the story, there's going to be this titanic clash, right? As the irresistible force meets the immovable object, there's going to be a thud, a spark, a clash, a battle, good versus evil, Jesus versus Frankenwolf. But that's not what happens, is it? No, let's take a look at the text. What happens? Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And that's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? This guy, who's like a wild man, out of control, no one can tame, no one can subdue, he runs up to Jesus and he bows down. Now, why is that? Well, that's because even the demons fear Jesus. Even the demons know who he is, and they fear him. My first question was, if the demons know who Jesus is, why do they bother running up to him at all? And here's what I think is going on here. I think that this guy has made a habit of terrorizing anyone who comes near him. He is so tortured. And we know folks like this, right? They're so tortured, they can't help but torture someone else if you come actually into their sphere of influence. So he sees from a distance, and verse 6 says far off, he sees these people and this guy getting out of a boat, and so he's running up to scare, torment, torture, whatever. And it wasn't until the demons got to Jesus that it was like, oh, surprise, this is not who we were expecting. And because they know who Jesus is, because they know they're in the presence of a superior authority, they do the only thing that they can. They bow down before him. Even the demons fear him. It's too late to retreat. And listen to what they say. Listen to what they say. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouting, with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Does anyone else find that funny? I think that's hilarious. And I think it's completely ironic. I mean, here this guy who's demon-possessed says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus? What are you doing here? If you were reading Matthew's account or Luke's account, it might say, have you come to torment us before the time? First thing you get is that the demons know who Jesus is and they fear him. The second thing you get is that the demons have a pretty well-developed idea of eschatology. They understand what their end is. They understand that at the end of days, they're being thrown into the abyss. The abyss is being thrown into the lake of fire, and they're going to be tormented eternally forever. And what they're saying is, Jesus, are you coming here ahead of time? This isn't our time. What are you doing here? Like, we weren't expecting to see you. Are you going to torment us before the appointed time? And they are afraid. They are fearing him. The second thing you see is that they use this title, Son of the Most High God. Son of the Most High God. They know exactly who Jesus is. Now, the disciples are still wrestling through that. They kind of got an idea, but he's still not quite what they expected him to be. And yeah, he can still the storm and the waters, and we're just, how do we process this information? The disciples are wrestling it, but the demons have no doubt. And isn't that ironic? I mean, the demons are the bad guys, right? They're the bad guys. They know exactly who Jesus is, and the good guys are still working through that. Well, I find that a little, to be a bit of irony. By the way, the only people thus far, or the only individuals thus far in the Gospel of Mark who have actually called Jesus the Son of God have been demons. It's just been the demons, just them. They're the ones who get it, and that's very ironic. But the funny part, the really funny part, is the last thing that they say here. And keep in mind, these are demons. These are demons, and they're saying, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Do you not find it amusing that the demonic are appealing to God to protect them from Jesus? That's just downright funny. I mean, they're invoking the name of God. They're invoking his protection to protect them from him. See, the demons get it. Knowledge-wise, much, much more than we do. They get who Jesus is. And they get what their end is. And they get who God actually is. And they're concerned about this because Jesus is saying to them, verse 8, for he had been saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus has already recognized who he's dealing with, and he wants them to come out of this guy. And they really don't want to go. They're kind of happy where they are. And so Jesus asked them, what is your name? And the guy says to him, or actually the demon speaking through the guy, my name is Legion, for we are many. And I can't imagine that he actually said it quite like that. It was probably more something along the lines of, my name is Legion, for we are many. You know, something intimidating. You know how, well, I don't know, you don't know how demon-possessed speak, but I'm certain it was more threatening than the way we tend to read it. And that reveals something else to us. Now, I don't know whether the demon's name is actually Legion or whether they were trying to evade the question by just saying, hey, my name is Legion, because there are a bunch of us. There are a lot of us in here, and that's the point. There are a lot. A Roman legion was upwards of 6,000 men. Now, I don't know for sure that this guy had 6,000 demons, but suffice it to say, he was really tortured and really tormented because he had a lot. There were a ton of them. There were a bunch of them in there. And this guy then, verse 10, begins to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. He doesn't want to be banished to the abyss, which is the holding tank for fallen angels. There are angels that have fallen that have been there since the Genesis flood. They're hanging there waiting around for their destruction. These guys don't want to be banished there. And they don't want to leave the country because the area of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending upon which the account you're looking at. It's all the same area in and around the Lake of Galilee on the eastern side, a protectorate of the governor of Syria at this point. This is Gentile territory. Gentiles who are polytheistic and animistic and naturalistic. Paul would say later on that idol worship is simply demon worship, that the demons are behind idols. So in the area of the Gentiles, that's a happy place for a demon. That's a good place. They didn't want to go anywhere else. They wanted to stay right where they were. But Jesus wasn't going to let them stay in the guy. So they began to implore him, to beg him again. And again, there's a little bit of irony here. These demons are begging something from Christ. They're begging earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now nearby, verse 11, there was a large herd of swine feeding on the mountain. A big herd of pigs. Another clue, not in Israel. Israelites didn't raise pigs. So there's this large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And so Jesus answered, yeah, when pigs swim. Oh, come on, that was a little bit funny, right? Okay, I had fun with that one, even if you guys didn't get it. Jesus answered them, sure. He gave them permission. So coming out of the man, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, 2,000 pigs, and about two, there were 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. Incredibly, this gets Jesus in trouble with some of the PETA people. Really, you literally hear objections to this account because Jesus allowed the destruction of innocent pigs. You wouldn't hear that charge from a good Jew, but let's suffice it to say that Jesus' concern wasn't for the pigs, that Jesus was valuing the one man a little bit higher than he was the pigs. And so we at least have that going for us, right? I mean, it's good to know that we are more valuable than a pig. Yes? Everyone turn to your neighbor and say, you are more valuable than a pig. Okay, we got that. We're more valuable than 2,000 pigs. We're more valuable than any number of pigs that you can think of because we do have the image. We are made in the image of God. And because the Son of God died for us. That gives us value. Value above the animals. And if you want further justification on that, I would direct you to Genesis chapter 9. But this begs the question for me. Why did Jesus allow these demons to go into the pigs? I mean, this is Jesus, right? He could have banished them into the abyss. He could have done that, right? He could have said, no, just be gone. Just get out of the country. Why did he make the concession that these guys can go into the pigs? I don't know. I'm not Jesus. I asked the question. I don't necessarily have all the answers to my own questions, but I know this. It was an incredibly powerful demonstration that something had changed. For all who were watching, they could see that the demons had indeed left the man. And you can see where they went, and you could see what they did. It was a very physical and visible demonstration of Jesus' authority over the supernatural. Everyone watching had an opportunity to see that. And even if you didn't see it happen, you know, upon the scene, it's pretty hard to miss 2,000 hogs belly up in the water. It's a very, very powerful demonstration. Of course, there were others that saw it, right? Verse 14. There were herdsmen. Then their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Well, of course they did. You know, if there was a herd of 2,000 pigs, that's some serious economic, whatever you want to call it. That was somebody's livelihood. And they wanted to come out and see what happened. So the herdsmen ran away, reported it in the city, in the country, everywhere, to the country and in the city. And the people came out to see just what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they observed the man. They observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. He's not running around, crying, screaming, cutting himself with rocks anymore. He's sitting down. He's clothed. He's got clothes on, probably for the first time in years. And in his right mind, and this is the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. They were afraid. Here's this guy that they couldn't control, that was terrorizing this community for years. They couldn't subdue him. They couldn't do anything about him. The best that they could do was stay away from him. And here he is, in his right mind, completely clothed and in control and listening to Jesus. These people became afraid. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And the reaction that you're expecting, at least you're hoping to see from these townspeople, you're hoping to hear them give praise to God for the wonders that he's done. You're hoping for some sort of thanksgiving for this man being restored to sanity, really being restored to freedom. But that's not at all. It's one of those ironic twists in this passage. That's not at all what they get or what Jesus gets. They began to implore, to beg him to leave. Leave the country. Go away, please. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. What's that about? I think that's a very, very typical reaction to the authority of Christ in our lives. See, fear, if allowed to sit all by itself and if followed to its natural conclusion, will lead to distance. You will distance yourself from that which you were afraid of. They couldn't control this demon-possessed guy, but Jesus could. And that scared them. They were in the presence of a power that was greater than their own. And they were in the presence of a power that was greater than the one that they were familiar with. It is an old saying that better the devil you know than the devil you don't. But right now, Jesus is clouded in mystery. These people clearly would have preferred to be tortured and tormented and harassed by this demon-possessed guy for the next 20 years than to stand in the presence of Jesus. Don't we sometimes react like that? Besides the fact, and I think this is even maybe even a better point, when we are in the presence of that kind of authority, doesn't it create in us a sense of responsibility? I need to respect this person. I need to respond appropriately to this person. They may expect something from me, and I don't want to give it up. It's already cost us 2,000 hogs, and it's going to take a long time for us to replace those. What else is he going to want us to give up? I'm not going to give anything more up. I would just rather have him go. Have you ever witnessed to somebody? Really, have you ever witnessed to somebody who you bring them to a point and they're like, well, I can believe in your Jesus, but you know what? I'm just not going to go to church. And if believing in Jesus means I got to go to church, I'm not going. I'm not going to believe. Or I can believe in Jesus, But I'm not going to give up my whatever it is. I'm not going to give up smoking, or I'm not going to give up movies, or I'm not going to give up getting drunk on Friday nights, or I'm not going to give up. You know, I can believe in Jesus, but I'm not giving up. But when you're in the presence of Jesus and you're in the presence of that kind of authority, it requires a response from us. And we have to count the cost. And these people did. And in their minds, sadly, Jesus wasn't worth the cost. Because this is true power here. This is creation kind of power. Creation kind of authority. And you guys understand, that's really why creation versus evolution is such a battlefield today. It's a battlefield because if the Bible is right, and I believe it is, then we have a responsibility to respond to God. If evolution is right, we got no responsibility at all. We're you know, chance happenings. Biological happenstance. How about that? You want to be known as biological happenstance? That kind of Jesus kind of power and authority creates in us a responsibility, and we have to choose whether or not we're going to respond to him. And even those who have responded to Jesus, even for us as Christians, sometimes there are places in our lives that we don't want to give up to him. Isn't that right? Yeah, Jesus, I'll give you Sunday morning, but Saturday afternoon is mine. Yeah, Jesus, I'll give you my job, but my entertainment is mine. Yeah, Jesus, I'll give you this part of my life, but this little dark corner, no, not so much. Stay away from that, please. And when he starts making moves in that direction, we start making moves the other way. Sometimes we prefer those little dark places, even if we are oppressed by something, some sort of pain, some sort of, you know, hurt, some sort of sin, some sort of whatever. We would prefer the oppression than to have to be responsible to a creator God, to a Savior who has the kind of authority that Jesus is demonstrating that he has. And even we need to ask ourselves, hey, have I given him everything? Have I given him everything? Sadly, the people in this region asked him to leave because they were afraid. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty happy that there are three more verses here. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, again, begging. There's this begging theme. There's a lot of begging going on in this chapter. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Hey, Jesus, can I come with you? Praise God, here is a good response, eh? Amen? This man's making the right choice. This man is making the choice we should all make. Jesus, he saved us from our sins, yes? We were spiritually deformed because of our sins. We were like this demon-possessed man. We were living amongst and in the land of the dead, and Jesus brought us to the land of the living. Finally, someone who's making a good choice here in gratitude and thanksgiving. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be with you. Praise God for this demon-possessed man. But then this is where it gets really weird, because, again, this is not what I'm expecting. He was imploring him that he might accompany him. In verse 19, then Jesus said no. And this is the first time all chapter Jesus has said no. I mean, he granted the wish of the demon-possessed demons. He grants the wish of the townspeople who want him to go. He's just, you know, not a sermon, not shaking off the dust, not kicking my shoes up at you. I'm just going to get in the boat and go. Now, this guy wants to follow him, and Jesus says, no, I don't think so. And I'm like, okay, what is going on here? What's the matter with this scene? And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. I don't know why Jesus didn't let this guy come with him, though my guess, my hypothesis, educated guess, would be if this man was a Gentile and Jesus was going back to the Jews, this man was not going to help Jesus' ministries, and he was just going to create more of an issue. But what Jesus did is he said, hey, go back and tell your family. Go back and tell your friends. Go back and tell everybody, which is odd for Jesus and Mark, because what's he been doing to people he's been healing and driving demons out of? He's been saying, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Now tell everybody. Well, Jesus is leaving this region. This is a Gentile region. The Jews, who should have known the truth was being hidden from, the Gentiles, who'd have no reason to know, go and proclaim it to them. And there's a lot of prints. There's a lot in this verse here. There's a lot of stuff in these couple of verses, really, because when you look at verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Well, we're going to come back to the Decapolis in chapter 7, and there are going to be people bringing people to Jesus to heal. Well, how did they know to do that? This guy went back and told them. Literally, this man might be the first missionary to the Gentiles. But look at what these verses imply anyway. First of all, this guy was willing to leave everything to go follow Jesus. Apparently, he had a home to go to. Apparently, he had people to go back to. He was willing to give them up to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, no, go back home to your people and tell them about me. And doesn't that sound a lot like he who loses his life will find it, and he who seeks to keep his life will lose it? This guy wanted to follow. Jesus said, go back, and his life was restored. The other townspeople wanted to keep their lives, and they didn't find anything at all, did they? He who seeks to keep his life will lose it. He who loses his life for Christ will find it. This guy became a missionary to the Gentiles with very little theological training, by the way. All he knew was, I was possessed, now I'm not, and in between was Jesus. And when we're saved, initially, all we know is, I was dead, now I'm alive, in between is Jesus. Now, we can know a little bit more than that, but if that's all we got, you know what? That's enough. And we should be telling folks. And did you catch in verse 19, go back and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Jesus told this guy who he was. Right there. Tell him what great things the Lord has done for you. The Lord. The disciples are still struggling with all that. This guy gets it. He goes back to the Decapolis, which again, that's 10 free Greek cities under the Roman governor of Syria. And everyone was amazed. I didn't put the last point up there, and it's a point worth putting up there. Faith leads to discipleship. This man, even though Jesus sent him away, became a disciple of Christ. His desire was to follow, and he obeyed Christ's command. And is that not an image of us? Have a desire to follow Christ and obey his commands. Desire to follow and obey. Faith, will, if you allow it to work in your lives, allow it to work in your life, will lead to discipleship. So there's the key takeaway for us in this. I mean, there's a couple of key takeaways. Number one, Jesus does have authority over the supernatural. He's the creator God. All things were made by him, for him, through him. He has all that authority. It's his. How are we going to respond to it? And he's had mercy on us in that we were saved. Have we given all of ourselves to him? Have we given our whole lives to him? Because until we do, we're not fully alive in him. Now, that's a hard statement, and that's, you know, can be challenged on theological grounds, but there are places that we are still holding on to, we haven't given to him, and in that place, we haven't experienced freedom, and we haven't experienced life. We're still experiencing oppression in a lot of cases, and that's because we are more comfortable with that oppression than we are with the freedom and the power and the responsibility represented in Jesus Christ. And how are you doing with that in your life? Are you holding something back? And are we willing to live and obey and follow him with praise on our mouths, being witnesses to the world? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this narrative, Lord, in the Gospel of Mark, this narrative about this guy that was possessed by demons, this guy that was oppressed. Father God, oh Lord, I am so thankful that we don't have to be oppressed. Father, I'm so thankful that you have freed us from the power of sin, from the power of Satan. You've taken us from the realm of death and placed us in the realm of life, oh Lord, and you did that by virtue of your Son, Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, may we give you thanks. May we truly be disciples who give our lives to you and seek to follow you in everything that we do. Father, Lord, may even those little dark corners be turned over to you. Lord, may we fear you more. May we be more comfortable with you than we are with that which torments us. Father, may we make a good decision. Father, Lord, we give you praise, honor, and glory for your great love for us that sent him to the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Go today in the grace and the peace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great week.